If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this passage on page 897. And if you read Swahili, you can find it printed on the back of the sermon outline, which is inside of your bulletin. Gospel of John, chapter 11, and I will be reading, up through verse 40, which is to say, before we get to the good part. Hear God's word, John, chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? That is where we will stop. In past weeks, we have seen Jesus spending a great deal of time and a great deal of pointless time in the city of Jerusalem. For 6 of the first 10 chapters of Jerusalem of the Gospel of John, Jesus is in Jerusalem, finally ending that time, probably a period of months in that city, by heading back to where his ministry started, across the Jordan, where John the Baptist had been baptizing in previous months and years. In that place, many believed in him, but now he is being called back into Judea to a village called Bethany, which is outside of the city of Jerusalem. And we see Jesus in one of the most intense and moving places anywhere in the Gospel of John, probably anywhere in the Scripture. And we see Jesus doing things that we don't understand. At least we don't understand as we read them, as we see them play out, as the disciples did. But what I want us to see in this passage today is that in obedience to the Father and for the glory of the Father, Jesus will stop at nothing to create faith in the hearts of his people. There is a point to Jesus' actions. There is a point to his delay. There is a point to his waiting until his friend was not just dead, but dead for 4 days before he returned to him. And that is that Jesus is seeking to create faith in the hearts of his people. So let's summarize the story briefly before we begin to not tear it apart, but look at the insides of it. See what Jesus is up to as he does these things, which are so unsettling on one level. We see Jesus and the 12 in this area called Transjordan. Lazarus and his family are to the south in Bethany, this village in Judea. And word comes to Jesus that Lazarus is sick. We have an introduction. We're given some information on Lazarus and on his family, information we haven't received anywhere yet in the Gospel of John, and that's because John assumes that we're familiar with the other Gospels, and all of them record the story that he mentioned of the woman who came and anointed Jesus' feet with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Word comes that the brother of this woman, Lazarus, is sick, and then he delays. Rather than coming right away, Jesus delays several days and then leaves for Judea. His disciples, he doesn't say, let's go to Bethany. He says, let's go to Judea. And his disciples are puzzled. Why are you going back to Judea? They tried to stone you there, and that happened several times. But he says, it is time for me. He calls it walking in the light. He has to do what the Father calls him to do. He delays a few days, then leaves. On the way, he tells his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. They sound relieved at first. Oh, if he's asleep, well, sleep is good when you're sick. You should sleep. You need rest so you can get better. They're relieved, and then he tells them plainly, Lazarus has died. They are thrown immediately into the pit of despair. Thomas voices this. Well, why don't we go there too? Mr. Cheerful, as always. Thomas voices this. Why don't we go there? We can die with him. Jesus arrives at the village and has a conversation with Martha, in which Jesus tells her, your brother will rise again, and then reveals himself as the resurrection and the life. And Martha confesses her faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Then Jesus calls for Mary. They meet, and Mary weeps, saying the same thing that Martha did. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And she grieves that Jesus did not come sooner. And Jesus, too, is moved, seeing her tears and the tears of others from the village and others who have come from Jerusalem. These are well-loved people, not just by Jesus. And finally, they make their way to the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus' beloved friend. And Jesus orders that the stone be removed from his grave. Why does Jesus do the things he does? Why does he not go and show his power and his love by just healing this guy? Why put everyone through what he puts them through? Well, as we look at the scriptures, we see that the central human problem, the great problem that human beings have and have had from the beginning, is unbelief in the Word of God. Now, what an obnoxious thing for a preacher to say, right? It's like a pharmacist trying to sell you whatever it is he sells, right? What an obnoxious thing for a preacher to say. I have the word of God and you need it, but it's the truth. Right from the beginning of Scripture, we see that mankind's need is to believe what God says, and mankind's problems stem from our unbelief in what he says. When I say believe the word of God, I do not primarily mean belief in the Bible as a book, or in Christianity as a religion, or in preachers like me. I mean that the root and original problem, the central and basic problem that we have, is not believing what God has said to us. So we see this in the beginning at creation. At creation, man, male and female, was given tasks. They were told to keep and tend the garden that God had put them in, to be fruitful and multiply, and to fill the earth and subdue it. They're given tasks to carry out, but then the first man and woman were given a special warning. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What happens next is, of course, history. Then came a moment of trial and temptation. The serpent, who we find out later is Satan in disguise, as it were, comes to them and says, has God really said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Do you really want to believe what God has said? And then Satan poses a counter narrative, an alternative story. He says, God knows that in the day you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. And he's asking beneath that statement, wouldn't you rather believe something else? And this is always the way it is for us. God's word comes to us in whatever form. We hear what he has to say. We know what is the right thing to do, but there's another story. Wouldn't you rather do this other thing? Wouldn't you rather believe something else than what God has said to you? God held out life and blessing for Adam and Eve on the other side of trial and temptation. Not only life in the garden, but life itself, eternal life, which is symbolized in the other tree that's in the center of the garden, the tree of life. And mankind chose not to believe the word of God to them. They believed that they could avoid the curse and procure the blessings that God had held out by ignoring his warning, and thereby plunged us all into exactly the same cycle of unbelief and disobedience. But we see good news playing out through the scriptures in the same terms. We see Abraham, many years later, an indefinite period of time later, Abraham, a random old man. That's who he is, by the way. There's nothing particularly special about Abraham. In fact, the book of 1 Chronicles starts out, everybody is supposed to confess this in Israel, my ancestor was a wandering Aramean. It's a way of saying my ancestor was a nobody, and God came to him. We see a random old man with insane promises made to him. Promises of a land, a seed, and a blessing. Promises of descendants so numerous that they are like the sands of the seashore or the stars in the sky. In Genesis 15, we see God bringing Abraham outside his tent and saying, look toward heaven and number the stars, and see if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then this key verse in Scripture, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is used later in Scripture as the most important example of man's response to God. It is the most important thing which man has ever done with regard to God in the Bible. We see this in Romans 4. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In Galatians 3, probably the first book of the New Testament to have been written, Paul says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, the nations, by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. What is required for God to accept man. It cannot be any great accomplishment, any work that he does to earn God's love. What is required of us is to take God at his word. We read this, I don't mind bragging on our confession of faith. We read this in the Westminster Confession, chapter 14, paragraph 2. By saving faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So we see the great obstacle to obedience and life, both obedience and life, being our unwillingness to believe, and the great salvation of God, the great relief which God has for mankind, coming when we turn from pride and embrace his word in faith. This plays out through the rest of Scripture. We will spend the rest of the year going through Scripture if we look at everything. But just briefly, we see Israel. Later in the Bible, God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt and gives them a new land to live in. And before he does that, he gives them his law. He gives them the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, and hundreds of other commandments about worship, marriage, public safety, wealth, and so on. He gives them a law and tells them that if they obey, they will be blessed. And if they disobey, they will be cursed. Their call is to believe what he has said and live like it's true. We see then in Revelation, remember that Revelation and Genesis are both, they're both the first and the last book of the Bible, but they're also bookends for the Bible in terms of seeing the very beginning and the very end of God's activity. We see these promises in places like Revelation chapter 2. Listen to the tree of life language here. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. It's talking about exactly what was found in symbolic form in the Garden of Eden. God is saying through John here, if you conquer, you get to eat of the tree of life. The access which was broken for Adam and Eve is open to you. Well, what is this conquest? How do we conquer so that we can eat of this tree of life? Turns out to be holding fast to the gospel of God. In Revelation chapter 12, we read, They have conquered him, Satan, the great dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. In other words, it is those who genuinely believe the gospel of God who are given access to the tree of life. That is the conquest that we are looking at. A failure of faith in the word of God lost the tree of life. Faith will regain it. And then we see, and we would spend, again, a long time if we read the whole chapter, but I encourage you to look at it on your own later. Hebrews chapter 11. We see this wonderful, some people call it the Faith Hall of Fame. We see those who are faithful, believing unseen promises. The chapter 11 starts, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." And then the author goes through this great big long list. He mentions Abel, who offered an acceptable sacrifice to God by faith. Enoch, by faith, was taken up to heaven and did not die. Noah built the ark. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Abraham left Ur, lived in tents in the promised land. Sarah received promise to conceive in old age, and through Abraham and Sarah, they had descendants like sand on the seashore. And countless other examples are given. And then the author closes the chapter by saying, "All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." How about us? Do we really live by faith in the promises of God? Do we really live as if we believed the word of God? Do we really live in obedience to the commands of God? What would it look like for you to live by the word of God more than you do now? Maybe less fear, because you would believe God's promises to keep you safe for all the days that he has appointed you. Maybe less anger for the same reason, for almost the same reason rather, that your greatest treasure is not in the things that you desire in this world, as good as they may be, but in God himself. And so when those things are taken from you, you are not filled with rage, but you are ready to rest. More humility, because you know that your life is not your own, not in your hands, it is in God's hands. More joy, because God does keep his promises. What is it that Jesus is looking for from Martha and Mary and even Lazarus and from us? It is faith. Because the central problem that mankind has is that we do not believe. And three places he says this in the chapter we just read. Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there. Man, what an awful thing to say. So that you may believe. Later on in verses 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? To Martha. And then in the last verse we read, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Jesus is seeking faith from his people. Not a dog and pony show of faith. Not church going and perfect commandment keeping, actual faith. The kind of faith that leads people to praise God when people hate them for being Christians. The kind of faith that brings people through pain and grief stronger than they have ever been. How does he do this? That is what we will see next. What is the path that Jesus causes us to walk to where we actually believe what God says? Well, first, whose faith is he seeking to build? Well, we see that there were many people standing around that day. There were people who had been with Mary mourning in the house, right? This is a well-loved family. And though the first 3 days of mourning are gone, they're still mourning alongside her. There are people who have made the trip out a couple miles out from Jerusalem because they knew this family, and they are mourning with them. There are many people standing around when what takes place takes place. All those standing around that day, Jesus is seeking all of them would believe. Second, he's seeking specifically that his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, would believe. Now, did they need conversion? Did they need to become followers of Jesus Christ? No. But they're like us. They needed their faith to become stronger and deeper. They needed their faith to be refined and focused. Do you know what those things mean? Do you know what it means for a metal to be refined? It means you melt it down until the impurities come out. And then what you have left is pure. Do you know what it means to be focused? It means that you're no longer believing all these different things, focusing, looking for all of these different things, seeking after all of these different things. You now seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And thirdly, Jesus is seeking the faith of all those who will read this. He is seeking our faith. He is seeking the faith of all those who will read John's gospel. Jesus' words and works are meant to lead us to faith. John did not accidentally write this book. He wrote it, called by the Spirit, to set these things down, he says at the end of the book, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. First thing we see, and the hard thing, is that the Lord Jesus will put us through anything to lead us to faith. The Lord Jesus will put us through anything to lead us to faith. Now, did you catch the title of the sermon? It's pulled from verse 6. In verses 5 and 6, we read this. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Does your stomach sink into your shoes when you read that? Let it sink in. He let him die really on purpose, because it was the path to faith for Lazarus and for Mary and for Martha. Jesus will put us through anything to lead us to faith. He will put us through waiting. And some of you have been waiting for years and decades for things that you desire to take place. Good things that God has promised or said is good. Waiting. In this case, days, but the Lord may make us wait for months, for years, for a lifetime, for his promises to come. Some of us will not see the promises of God come till the other side of death. For all of us, most of God's blessings will have to wait. Remember Daniel's three friends in Daniel chapter 3. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They knew that their God was able to deliver them right now. They knew that he would deliver them on the other side if he called them to die. He may call you to grief. He may put you through grief. This was the path that the disciples, and voiced most strongly by, again, Mr. Cheerful Thomas, and Mary and Martha and the village had to walk, and which he may have us walk. In fact, I'll dare say he will have us walk. They took it hard when Lazarus died. And we've been in that situation, right? We've been in a situation where we've heard of somebody dying at peace in old age, and we're sad, but we get it. It doesn't seem like a disaster. And then we've been in situations where somebody died who just should not have died. When Jesus finally told his disciples that their friend Lazarus was dead, they were practically in despair. Thomas says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Thomas, it's easy to make fun of him because he doubts and stuff. But Thomas summed it up. And that's the mood as they trudge southwest toward Jerusalem. Mourning in the house could take up to 30 days, but the first 3 days were public and open mourning. Unless you are the loved one who dies and others grieve for you, guess what? The Lord is going to teach you to trust him through the death of those you love. The path may lead through death. For Lazarus, the path to faith meant he had to die. Now, for most of us, by God's grace, death is the path not to faith, but to sight, to beholding the Lord face to face. So the psalmist says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." But for this dead man, it would mean life for a while longer in this world, and he would live as a testimony to strengthen others' faith as well as his own. Now let me ask you, is this too high a price to pay for faith? The Lord Jesus may make you wait a whole lifetime for his promises. He may bring you grief. He will, unless Jesus comes back first, bring you death. Is any of this too high a price to pay for faith? I want you to consider our Roman Catholic friends and their doctrine of purgatory. The belief there is that there is a time and a place to be purged of our sins before we can stand in the presence of God. Do we believe in this? Do we believe this to be true? In a real sense, yes. This life, this world, this walk of faith is our purgatory. And I don't have it written down in front of me, so I may mess it up, but Thomas Boston put it so beautifully when he said, Whatever trouble or a confusion a Christian may experience, he may be assured that it is all the hell he shall have. It is here and now that Jesus Christ prepares his beloved for the unending presence of God, and he will take us through anything necessary to create faith in us. But there's another half to it, and that is that the Lord Jesus will go through anything to lead us to faith. He will put others through sorrow. Those of you who are parents know that it isn't fun to put others through sorrow. You children think your parents might enjoy putting through others through sorrow, but they don't. When Jesus and his followers start for Bethany, the disciples are already leery. The last time they were in Judea, where Bethany is, Jesus was almost killed multiple times. But Jesus tells them clearly that he must do what God wants him to do. He says, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. And what he's talking about here, he's using kind of metaphorical language, but he says that in order to receive God's blessing, he, Jesus, must walk in God's light. He must himself believe and obey the word of God, even though this means putting people he loves through great grief. And anyone in a leadership position, in the home, in the workplace, in the government, in the church, in anything, knows this. Your decisions cannot affect only you. They will involve those in your care. I quoted last week from the autobiography of John G. Payton, the missionary to the New Hebrides in the 1840s. Within months, this man's wife and newborn son were dead. If you are in a position of leadership, what you do must and will affect those under your care. And sometimes it will mean pain and even grief for them. But you know what? Far better to bring people through the pain of training and discipline than to leave them in their sins. And that is the way Jesus handles us. It meant for Jesus going through grief. This newly most famous of Bible verses, John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Bible trivia favorite for everybody, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. This is not fake. This is not staged. This is grief over rebellion against God, unbelief. And it is grief over that cosmic result of our rebellion, death. And it is grief over Lazarus. He is weeping because his friend is dead. Jesus is mourning. He rejoices with those who rejoice. He weeps with those who weep. And Jesus' victory comes through death. Do you see this? That Jesus weeps and mourns, but Jesus will be able to raise because Jesus himself died. It is not mere sympathy that leads Jesus to grieve now. There is no miracle in the scripture that more directly and clearly points to Jesus' own coming, death, and resurrection than this one. There is nothing that Jesus will not put us through for the sake of our faith, but there is nothing that Jesus did not go through for the sake of our faith and our salvation. Jesus grieves over Lazarus' death, over the sickness of mankind, which will lead to death unless they believe God's message, over the death that he himself had to die in a matter of months. The ability of Jesus to bring to life to a condemned world comes from his taking the place of the world on the cross. Jesus is looking for faith. Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus is seeking the glory of God. This illness does not lead to death. It does. But not ending there. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Jesus acts out of obedience to the Father. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. God is most glorified, when people hear and believe his word. Now, we are a Calvinist church. I hope that doesn't come as a surprise to anyone. We are a Calvinist church. We have a big God theology. That's the way people put it sometimes. We believe that God can even be glorified by the destruction of the wicked. But I'm concerned that this belief that God always receives glory through all things that can take place can make us cold toward the unbelief in the world. And maybe there's another mistake that goes along with this. Maybe we can, when we think of faith, we can think of a certain kind of experience, a dramatic conversion, like Paul's on the Damascus Road. But God is most glorified when his revealed will is obeyed and he has said these things. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. If you want to glorify God, and if you're a Presbyterian, this is the beginning of our catechism. Seek that you would believe and that others would believe in the Son of God. God is glorified when his chosen people believe in the one whom he has sent. The one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whether it is a new conversion, somebody who's never known the Lord, coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Or it is a revived and a refreshed faith in God. Or it is repentance and surrender after a long struggle with sin and rebellion and wanting to be in charge. It doesn't matter. When faith happens, God is glorified, and Jesus is carrying out the work that he came to accomplish. Let's pray. Lord, the things that you put us through are hard. You are the one who causes us to walk through grief. You are the one who causes us to wait long, long times for good things to happen. You are the one who even brings us to death. And yet, Lord, none of these things are anything compared with what you went through for us. And so we bow before you. We praise you. And we submit ourselves to you. And we pray that that which you have ordained would fulfill its purpose. That our faith in you would be renewed, would be refined, would be focused, would be strengthened. And for some of us, we pray that faith in you would begin. We pray that you would carry out the purposes which the Father gave you in the salvation of many, in justification, but also in sanctification. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith, that we would not waste the time that you have given us, that we would not waste the difficulties that you have sent us, but we would be found on that last great day to be full of faith and to be joyful all the more because of the things which you have caused us to go through. Lord, we worship you, for you've gone before us through the valley of the shadow of death. And we pray that you would teach us to trust you as you call us into it as well. In your name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your psalm books to Psalm 66, Selection C.